Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, dear fellow redeemed. Last week, we were in Luke as well, and Luke especially taught us how it was that John the Baptizer came with the word of the Lord. And so it was that the Lord prepared those that heard for his coming. And the Lord prepares we who hear also for his coming again. And what does it mean to be prepared? To be prepared means nothing else than to be found in faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. It means that we who look back on our life with whatever regrets, we who look on our life with whatever guilt, that we who acknowledge our sins before God do so knowing that he is in fact our Redeemer and he has really and truly taken them all away. That is what saving faith is. It's true confidence in Christ. It's a spiritual life by which we know him and know his mercy and his grace and his compassion and his forgiving power. Now, many people think of themselves as Christians when they are not, just because they call themselves Christians, just because they identify themselves that way. Kind of like putting the orange on the branch. I can call it anything I want. But John is talking about the way that true faith actually shows itself. In his day, it wasn't that people called themselves Christians. It's that they took confidence that they were descended from Abraham. They were spared the wrath of God, they thought, because they were descendants of Abraham. And as God speaks through John to prepare the people, what he does is he says, no, your hope and your preparation isn't what you call yourself, but your hope and your preparation is in God and his grace and mercy. It's in truly in Christ. And in this way, in this message, God reveals the nature of true preparation for them, and also for us. Now, when we talk about preparation, I guess, number one, why care? Why care whether we're prepared or not? I guess it really depends on what event we are preparing for, doesn't it? And in our modern language, there's a new word built on prepare. They're called preppers. You ever hear of preppers? We would have called them survivalists back in the 60s. They would have been the people with the fallout shelter under the backyard, hoping to survive a nuclear holocaust. And the preppers today typically will have a storehouse of food and water and you name it, batteries and probably arms and ammunition. And you have to ask, what are they preparing for? The zombie apocalypse? A terrorist attack, civil unrest, famine, global warming, revolution, or probably just a vague fear. Got to clue you in. To really be prepared for what the future brings, it isn't in stuff that we have. Even Noah, who was one of eight people prepared for the first worldwide judgment. Yeah, he had stuff going for him. He had an ark, okay. But why did he have an ark? Because first he had faith. First he had faith. He believed God. Now, in our case, John does tell us all what to prepare for. The people in his day and the people in our day, it's all the same. whether Jesus came in that first case to be our Redeemer or he's coming again to be our judge, it's still the same situation. His winnowing fork is in his hand, John says, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's telling us that what we need to be prepared for is Judgment Day. The time is coming when, just like wheat is separated from chaff, all people will be divided between those who are gathered on the one hand safely into heaven and those who are cast away from God forever. Such a horrible circumstance that the Bible pictures it as being cast into eternal fire. That's the meaning of what John's saying here. And will 1,000 pounds of freeze-dried food help us? No. 12 guns and 10,000 rounds of ammunition? Puh. Of course not. To be prepared for what's really coming, for every one of us, to be prepared is to be among those whom the eternal judge will want to gather into his kingdom, to gather into heaven. To be prepared is to possess a righteousness that's in harmony with the holiness of God. And as human beings who are broken sinners, full of regrets, you know, of course, we have to, first of all, know that we despair of our own righteousness. And so, I bet you all know what righteousness we're talking about that is there for us. Like it says in Philippians chapter 3, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God that depends on faith. We are prepared for final judgment when we have the faith that takes hold of the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. Now, the problem is, and it was true in John's day and it's true in our day, the problem is that the devil wants to deceive people into thinking that they have this faith when they don't. And as I said a minute ago, the kids helped me with our logic class. Correlation is not causation. Just because two things go together doesn't mean one causes the other. And John puts it this way. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Being a child of Abraham did go together with being spared the wrath of God. Really. Those things did go together. Because God had given the promise of the Messiah to Abraham and to his descendants. And so many of his descendants had heard that promise, many of them that believed it. So you could point to many descendants of Abraham and say, truly, they had escaped the wrath of God. But not because they were descendants of Abraham. Rather, because they had the same faith as Abraham, because they believed the promises. You have escaped the wrath of God because you've been given a righteousness that counts with him. Yeah, you can remember all sorts of sins. Here's something you really want to know. Almost nobody cares. Almost nobody cares what you've done. You may wring your hands with anguish thinking about some of the things you've said. Oh, I can't believe I said, did that. But even that isn't the source of our hope. The source of our hope is that Christ has in fact taken all your sins away. And so you've escaped the wrath of God. He's given you his righteousness. And what do you call yourselves? Christians. But calling yourself a Christian isn't what saves you, is it? I mean, Joe Blow, who doesn't have a clue who Jesus is, could say, yeah, I am a Christian. I mean, this is a Christian country. I was born in America. That must make me a Christian. You talk to our Muslim neighbors, if you're not a Muslim, and you're not a Jew, and you're not a pagan, you're a Christian. You may not know anything about Christ, but that's the label, that's the name. We call these nominal Christians, Christians in name only. No, Christian faith isn't shown in that we call ourselves Christian. Christian faith is shown in, well, the way we live, in repenting of our sin, in humbling ourselves before God, in accepting his judgment, yes, he's right, I've sinned, and seeking his will, not our own. It's acknowledging that if I need to know what is right, what is wrong, how I should live, he who made me is the one whom I will hear. So again, correlation isn't the same as causation. Repentant humility correlates with the Christian faith that takes hold of Christ's perfect righteousness. But isn't the humility that causes the faith? It's the faith that leads to the humility. Trying to be repentantly humble. I'm at least twice as humble as you are. That attempt to strike a particular attitude isn't what makes us Christians, but rather it's real humility that grows out of faith. And you know, I see that here. It's kind of interesting that as a pastor, I get pestered, and I put that in quotes, by people who want to know the right thing to do. You know, they're not hoping to earn points with God, but people love their Savior. And they say, here I am married to this husband, this wife. What should I do? Here I am as a parent. I've got kids. What should I do? I have a friend. I'm concerned about him. What should I do? Sounds very much like Luke here. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? You see, here these people were convicted of their sins. They put their hope in this Messiah to come. We'll talk about that more in a second. And they just said, what shall we do? And notice what John says to them. He doesn't lay out a particular plan of particular works that are going to somehow achieve God's approval. No, instead you might sum up his answer in, well, be a Christian in whatever vocation God has placed you. You might have wondered why we sang that song before the sermon today. You know, it talks about morning, noon, nighttime, evening. Why did we sing that? Well, we're talking about the daily life that Jesus lived in our place, his righteous life that has become ours by faith. And if you want to know what to do as a Christian, whatever good there is that is before you, if you are with somebody who is poor, hungry, give them something to eat. Well, listen to the way John put it. He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So how is it that we who love our Savior show it? Well, we love those whom he loves. If you're blessed and others are in need, help them. If you have power to cheat other people, give them an honest break. Treat them justly. If you have power to harm others and enrich yourself at their expense, take pains to be fair and just, even if it means you live with smaller wages than the dishonest people do. The fruits of faith aren't works of supererogation. There's your 98-cent word for the week. It means over and above good works. No, the fruits of faith are like the fruits of a tree that flow naturally from the kind of person with the kind of calling and the kind of position that God has placed us. Children bring forth the fruit of faith. How do you do it, kids? Shall I call on somebody in the third pew back there? Children show faith and obedience to parents, respect for parents. Parents show it in care for their children. Friends show it in kindness. Workers in diligence. Employers in leadership and the value of their employees. Pastors in faithfulness, husbands and wives in love for each other, citizens in responsibility and wisdom, and on down the line. It's called living in vocation. All of these things are associated with the faith that God gives to us through his word. All of these things are associated with the faith that prepares us, that makes us ready for the coming of the Lord. And so, keep it straight again. Giving a coat to a homeless person doesn't make you ready for heaven. And yet, here we are together as Christians, very often, loving our Savior. We'll give a coat to a homeless person, or food in the food bank, or alms, or what have you. Will be kind and merciful in the circumstances God has placed us. It's the faith that God works in us that brings forth the fruit. Just as the orange tree, the orange tree brings forth oranges. You can't just make it by taping an orange on a branch. Now, this doesn't undermine John's sharp teaching of the law here. He was pretty blunt with people, wasn't he? He therefore said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Well, the need to be ready does not undermine what John is saying here. We all need to be stripped of our complacency. We all need to be stripped of our self-satisfaction. We all need to be reminded that without Christ, if it weren't for Christ, we would stand alone, judged for all of our sins and cast off forever. No, we don't play at religion. The stakes are eternal. But when we do listen to what John says, we're driven into the arms of the one who is our true Savior. I told you this would be coming. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John was a faithful preacher. Like any faithful preacher, he proclaimed the word of God with, so to speak, the very voice of God but it's still the mighty God, as he calls him, who with the words of comfort, the words of the gospel, pours out the Holy Spirit to call us to faith. It's the mighty God who will one day pour out the fire of judgment on all who reject him and so are not prepared. So then, review. What is the nature of true preparation for the return of Christ so that we are ready to actually be judged by the living God? To be prepared is to call upon him in a true and living faith that does not count on who we are, but on who he is. He is our righteousness. It's a faith that is fed by the gospel in word and sacrament. We have the promise if we abide in his word, he will keep us in that faith. And we will bring forth the fruits of faith, and we will throw ourselves daily upon Christ, who, remember this always, before coming to us in judgment, he calls us to himself in mercy. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.